So let's go ahead and read Psalm 15 this morning. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Psalm 15 is a different type of psalm than what we have looked at before. Most of the psalms we looked at before have been primarily focused on trials and tribulations in David's life, going through the various struggles. There's been a couple psalms of praise and different things. But David, this psalm here is focused upon entry into the tabernacle or entry into the temple. Specifically, it is a psalm to be sung when you're coming up to the tabernacle, coming up to the temple to ask, okay, who is qualified to enter in and worship the Lord? Remember, for the tabernacle or the later on the temple, to enter in, you had to be right with God. You had to be in right standing with God. You had to have gone through the various ceremonial requirements, the proper cleansing, and lived your life in a proper manner. And even then, if you're the average person, you could only enter into certain sections of it. Only the high priest actually got to go into the Holy of Holies and enter into the very presence of the Lord. But because of these requirements, there's a variety of psalms like this one here that would be sung as they were coming up to the temple, asking the question, who can enter in? But as we think through this passage, we see even embedded in with it a greater anticipation. On the one hand, this is a general question, who can enter into the tent, the tabernacle, the earthly residence of the Lord? But we see it as also pointing us to the greater presence of the Lord, greater where he permanently or eternally resides in heaven. And what it then shows us as we go through it is that it's not about our ability to come in and worship, be in his presence, but in fact, our inability. The fact that as we ask this question, the answer is none of us. None of us. No one is able to enter in. No one meets the qualification. But as we consider Psalm 15 through the lens of the New Testament, we're reminded that there is one who was able, one who has met the qualifications, one who has entered in once and for all, and that is Christ, the one who dwells among us. Our passage here focuses on the fact that life with God is our goal, but only through the work of Christ can anyone reach that life in heaven. I want to look at three main points this morning. First of all, looking for heaven. Secondly, the qualifications for heaven. And thirdly, the qualified. Psalm 15 begins, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The word tent here is the word it's talking about the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where the people came to worship, where the sacrifices were offered up prior to the building of the temple. The Holy Hill is the location of the tabernacle, where the tabernacle rested, where it sat, or later where the temple sat, the hill in Jerusalem, again picturing the presence of the Lord. These are the places where the children of Israel came to worship. No other place was acceptable. Remember when the nation split and you had the northern tribes and the southern tribes, for a while the northern tribes tried to continue their worship of God as they had before. Remember what was one of the first sins that was committed? It was the building of their own worship places and building of false idols in the northern tribes. Why? Because they knew the king was afraid if they kept going back down to Jerusalem to worship, which was the only place where they were allowed to worship, pretty soon he wouldn't be king anymore and they'd be getting the nations back together. Which is why if you go through the Old Testament, you see in Judah, occasionally men that were commended for serving the Lord and some that were condemned for not serving the Lord. But in the northern 10 tribes, there was never a single one commended for serving the Lord. Some were not as bad, but all were condemned because they continued on the false worship, worshiping the Lord in a place that had not been ordained. There was only one place that they were able to worship, and that is the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, or later, the temple. But even there, this is just a picture. The temple, the tabernacle, was just a copy of what was to come. In Hebrews 8, we read, "Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" What is Paul saying here? Paul says, when Moses built the tent of dwelling, the tabernacle, when he got it ready, he made it according to the pattern that he was shown, which is heaven itself. It's just a picture. It's just a representative. It's a stand-in for the real thing, for heaven. And so the earthly tabernacle, the earthly tent, the holy hill, is just a picture, an image. It shows us, it showed the children of Israel, the presence of God. But it was just an intermediary step, reminding us of a greater goal. But here's an interesting thing to think about for a second. The tabernacle and the holy hill is not the first holy hill on earth. The first holy hill was Eden. There again, we have the Lord meeting with his people. Adam and Eve walking through the garden, and the Lord walking and talking with them, meeting with them, dwelling among them, ministering directly to them. But then when they fall, when sin enters the picture, they are cast out of the holy hill, cast out of the presence of God. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 3, we read that as he drove man out of the east of the garden, he placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned away to guard the way to the tree of life. Pushed out of the presence and cherubim set up with swords to make sure no one came back in to the holy hill. Ever since then, man has been trying to enter into the presence of God in a variety of different ways. We see one of the first pictures in the Old Testament of the Tower of Babel. There, people living in their sin, being divided already by the sin. Because our unity as humanity comes as we are in the Lord. But because they weren't in the Lord, they were beginning to be separated, to be scattered, even though they still spoke one language. And so they sought to come together to build this tower that would reach up into the heavens, this holy hill that would unite the people in a false worship. They had lost the presence of God, and so they tried to achieve an artificial presence of God, a presence of God in their own image, of their own creation, so they could continue having a type of worship. If you read through the Old Testament, you will see frequent references to the high places. The high places are these places set up, these holy hills for the pagan worship, where the pagan deities were worshipped. Again, this idea, this heart desire of man to somehow go up to the holy hill to worship God. Only as our hearts are perverted, as sin takes over more and more, the worship becomes in our own image of our own creation. Gods made with our hands rather than God himself. As we move forward to the New Testament, we see in Acts, Paul visited the Areopagus, Mars Hill, where it was believed by the Athenians that in previous years that the Greek gods had passed judgment. And now they sought to have their courts and their worship place at the holy hill, Mars Hill, where the Greek gods rested. There they worshiped the unknown God that Paul came and began to explain why they really had the holy hill wrong, and explain about the true God. As we move on beyond Scripture, we can think about all the various religions down to the centuries. each and every one of them trying to achieve some way of us getting to the presence of God. Whether it be getting there through our own hands, through our own works, through our own religious practices, or creating a new God, creating a new heaven, a new holy hill, some way of worshiping that which we desire to worship. Each of these attempts drives home an important point, though. Our hearts desire worship and fellowship. It is innate within us. We were created to spend eternity in the presence of God. Spend eternity with one another in close fellowship, in unity, worshiping the one God. As our hearts have been corrupted, as our desires have been perverted, we no longer seek to do it as we ought, but there's still that hole, that gap, that wants to be with other people worshiping at the holy hill. And so, during the thousands of years from Adam's removal from the garden, or the thousand years after his removal from the presence of Christ, the high priest continued to go into that Holy of Holies, that picture of the presence of God, to offer up sacrifices in anticipation of the promise that would come. In Isaiah 7, though, we are told that though we cannot ultimately go to God, God is coming to us. The Lord came to Isaiah and said, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." The name Emmanuel means God with us. And so the Lord says to Isaiah, "Well, you keep trying to get to me, but you can't get to me, so I'm going to come to you." The Lord is going to come. He is going to take on flesh. He is going to be God with us. The book of Matthew makes explicitly clear that this passage is talking about Christ. He is the one born of the Virgin. He is the one that takes on flesh and dwells among us. John 1:14 drives this point home. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Here we see in this passage this emphasis, this reminder that Christ is the presence of God dwelling with us. Because of the fall, man was cast out of the presence of God. He couldn't enter the holy hill. He could not enter into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And so the Lord, because we could not go to Him, He came to us. And so when David asked this question, "Who can enter into your presence?" it really anticipates the answer that we see in the next few verses. As we see these qualifications, we're reminded that ultimately, no one can. We've been cast out of the presence of God. But verses 2 through 5 give us a series of things for us to think about. On the one hand, they are positive commands, things for us to do, things that we should purge from our life, and they are laws to keep. At the same time, though, as we think through these, we realize that we do not fully keep them. We do not meet them as we ought. But let us consider this list of qualifications here, these qualifications for heaven. Now, it's going to be the bulk of our sermon is going to be spent going through these series of 10 or 11 qualifications. I say 10 or 11 because there is some debate amongst commentators as to whether 10. Some people like to see 10 because it's 10 commandments and 10 qualifications and 10 fingers on the hand and different things like that. But I think I lean with those that say, actually see 11 here and see to get 10, you have to combine two of them. So it's most likely 11, but let's go through these commands and think about the different ones. Now, first of all, as we look at this list, we can see in other places in Scripture that there are several similar lists. In Psalm 24, Isaiah 33, Micah 6, the law itself give similar commands. If you want to enter into the presence of God, here is what you must do. Here are the commands that you must keep, the qualifications. Now, each of those lists have similarities. There's overlapping amongst them. There's also differences, things that are distinctive. Also, each list is not intended to be exhausted. It's not do these 10 or 11 things and everything's taken care of. Instead, it is a general list showing the type of life that we ought to live or ought to lead. Each of them ultimately showing the fact that we fail to live such lives. One thing that's unique about Psalm 15 from many of the other such lists is that all of the commands are moral. And what I mean by that, if you think about the Ten Commandments, we think about the first four commandments are all focused on our relationship with God. They are about spiritual sins, whereas the second table, the last six, are all focused on our relationship with man, the moral requirements, how we live with one another. And most of the other lists we see reflect both of these things. There'll be some commands that focus on the way in which we sin against God, and some of them in the way we sin against man. All of the ones here are focused on the way we sin against man, which ultimately is a sin against God as well. But let's think about these as we go through. So let's begin with the first two found in Psalm 15, verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Now, this is a general statement. Walks blamelessly. That means there's no sin attributed. He's sinless. He is completely removed from being blamed or being guilty of sin. And in everything he does what is right. Not so much focused upon a specific action, but a general situation, a sinless life. Always doing what is right. The third positive statement, the first three statements are all positive. The third positive statement parallels the first negative statement. The one who would stand in the presence of God speaks the truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. Here we see the first specific requirements, and it focuses upon our truth-telling. He is called to speak the truth in his heart. Last week in our reading of the law, we read from Matthew 5, 33 through 37, the call to not swear falsely, but to let our yes be yes and our no be no. The point here is, following along that idea, to have the truth in us, that everything we do is truthful. That what we actually have in our heart and what comes out of our mouth are the same thing, because our heart is oriented towards the truth in everything we do. We're not double-minded, double-tongued, double-hearted, that we speak honestly. And not only that, but then the negative aspect of this is we do not slander with our tongue. In other words, we don't tear down those around us. We don't bear false witness against our neighbor. This is fleshed out even further. We see the next two statements here. And does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. The point in all these things is to live a life that cares about others. That we don't bear false witness. We don't lie. We don't slander. We don't tear others down. Instead, we seek to build up others. We seek to praise others, lift others up. He is honest. He cares about those around him. You know, our tendency is to try to build ourselves up to get to that next level by tearing ourselves down. You know, think about it in the context of a race for a moment. You're flying around the track and you want to be the person to win. And how are you supposed to run the race? You're supposed to stay in your lane and never get out of it. Now, switch to car racing for a moment. I'm not a big car racing person, but a little bit I know. My understanding is, especially like in NASCAR and things like that, and some of you that may actually be fans of NASCAR can maybe correct me, but my understanding is in those kind of races, you not only are trying to be the fastest, you actually spend an awful lot of time trying to make sure you hinder those around us. Now, there's rules on how you can hinder, but you stay in front of people, you don't let them pass, and you make sure they stay behind you so that you can finish ahead of them. And see, that's the way so often we do our lives. We should be like in a regular race, just getting to the end, not worrying about those around us, just running our own race. But too often we're like NASCAR drivers trying to make sure not only do we stay in the lead, that everybody else is forced to stay behind us, because we're going to do everything we can to make sure they stay behind us. Whether that means abusing them, or tearing them down, slandering them, attacking them, doing whatever we can. We tear people down so that we can get ahead. But that's the point here. The righteous man, the one who is able to go into the presence of God, the one who can stand in the Holy of Holies, doesn't try to tear anybody down. He helps everybody. Because it's not about a race to see who can win. It's just about finishing and doing what is right in this life. As we move on to the next set of qualifications, though, it seems like for a moment we're almost going back on that idea. And it sounds very harsh to our ears. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. And we've just talked about we should care about others and not try to knock others back. But now we're told, but we're to despise vile people. Now, what's the point being made here? On the one hand, this seems to even contradict what we see in the New Testament. In Luke 7:34, we read, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Well, if Christ was a friend of sinners, why are we supposed to hate sinners, hate vile persons? Well, there's a couple of aspects here that I want us to consider. First of all, I believe we have to consider this in the context of the preceding few verses. If we are not to attack, to destroy those around us, slander them, tear them down, whatever the case may be, we also should not allow others to do that as well. In other words, if we continue to permit, allow, and be involved with those who would attack and tear down and destroy, then we are tacitly at least participating in that. If we do not stop those who are destroying others, if we are allowing it to proceed, allowing it to go forward, then we are creating, we are part of the problem. And so we need to step back and remember that part of our care for others means helping protect others when they are going through, when they are being abused, when they are being hurt, and they are being damaged. The vile person here is not necessarily sinners generally, but those who would do the exact opposite of what we've been called to do, and therefore we should not associate with such people. But there's also another aspect of this, and that's what we looked at a few weeks ago when we were in Psalm 1, that we're to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Again, it's the picture here of our life being focused upon where are we getting, what's our desire towards? Are we looking at sinners as a means of, we want to be like them, we want to be part of them, we want to be respected by them, we want to be part of their world, participating in their activities? Or are we like Christ, who is a friend of sinners, not because he wanted to be involved in their sin, but because he wanted to bring them out of their sin? And this is an important point. Why or how are we looking at those around us? Are we looking at them for what we can receive from them? Are we looking at them for the care that we can show for them? If it's the latter, then it is proper to bring vile persons, stop them from being vile, and bring them to Christ. But if we just want to participate in their world, receive their counsel in all things, then we're just going to continue on in that pattern. Now, the positive aspect of this is we're not only to turn from and separate ourselves from the vile persons, we are to desire to be around those who are to love the Lord. It is this call, the idea to despise the wicked is contrasted with the call to honor those who fear the Lord. Now think for a moment about Adam and Eve, going back to the Garden of Eden. We're going through class on marriage right now. Have you ever stopped to think about it for a moment that until the fall, Adam and Eve had a perfect marriage? Not a single problem. Never argued, never fought, never had any tension. Everything about their marriage was absolutely perfect. Because why? There was no sin involved, was there? There was nothing in their marriage to chip away, to cause problems, to create tensions, to create fights, to create arguments. They lived in perfect harmony with each other because they were also both in perfect harmony with the Lord. Part of the being removed from the presence of God, the sin that removes us from the presence of God, is also the same sin that creates the tension in our world, one with another, whether it's in our marriages or just in life in general. So much of our world is seeking to get back that unity. Remember the Tower of Babel? One of the main reasons given for building the tower was to unite the people so they would not be scattered. We crave this type of fellowship. We crave having unity, not being in fights all the time. We go about it so many different ways. We have a tendency, our strong tendency is to isolate ourselves from everybody who isn't just like me, doesn't talk just like me, doesn't look like me, whatever the case may be, so that there's no disagreement. Everybody's just like me, so we can have unity. Or we try to force everybody in the world to be just like me, so we can have unity. Or any other number of ways, but our desire is to have this kind of unity. Conversely, though, I think also in our life, we can see where we are at in how we act. The person who desires to be in the presence of God is going to desire to be with the other people that want to be in the presence of God. Stop and think about this for a second. If you are desiring to spend eternity in the presence of God, but you have no desire to be in the presence of God's people, you're not going to enjoy eternity in the presence of God. Because it's going to be in presence of all the other people that are in the Lord. And so part of the point here is the person that wants to go enter the temple, the one that wants to enter the holy hill, the sign of that is seeking to be with God's people here and now. Looking to be with the people that love the Lord in this world. But as we move forward in our passage, we see the next set of things. The one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This idea here is the idea of the person who commits himself to keeping the law of God, no matter what it costs him. Think about this one for a moment. I think it's a very challenging one for us. As we go through life, when things are easy, it's easy to commit to serve the Lord. It doesn't cost me anything. There's no challenge to it. If I live in a world where everybody just loves the things of the Lord, then standing for the Lord and doing what is right is easy. But when it becomes difficult, when all of a sudden it costs me something to serve the Lord, to do what is right, then it's not so easy, is it? And the point here is the one who swears to do what is right, to commits himself, that no matter what it costs, I will do what is right. And then the second, this parallel statement here does not change. In other words, not only does it commit to do it, does not change, just continues throughout his life, never changing, committed in all things to doing what is right. The next set of qualifications is found in verse 5. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. And we need to think a little bit about what this putting out his money at interest means. Now, we don't think in our world right now, probably a good chunk of us have a home loan, and part of that home loan is interest. And we may have a car loan, and we're paying interest, and you may have a credit card, and you're paying interest. And we don't even think twice about interest. Yeah, we try to watch the rates and make sure the rates are as low as possible. But we don't really attach any kind of moral significance with interest. But if we look through the Old Testament, we see a variety of places where it is condemned. Now, it is condemned with the relationship of the Jewish people with one another. They were allowed to charge interest to the Gentiles around them, but they could not charge interest one to another. Now, there are a couple of reasons for that. First of all, and most significantly, in that culture, in that environment, loans were not part of doing business. You didn't go get a loan to get a house. You were given your house as part of your inheritance when they went into the land. Loans were usually sought when things were very, very difficult, when you're getting ready to starve to death and you needed to put food on the table. And the point is that we need to help one another. Don't take advantage of someone's poverty. Help them in their poverty. Help them get out of their poverty. Which leads us to the second half of this. Most loans, especially the idea of interest in this context, is the idea of usurious loans, high interest, extreme high interest, that keeps people in their poverty. So a person, they're desperate, they want food on the table, so they borrow money, and then you charge an interest so high that they can never actually pay off the loan, and so their poverty is confirmed. They just live in a cycle of poverty because they can never pay off the loan, while the person who loaned the money just gets rich by taking money from someone who is going through difficult times. Now, we can think about this in our modern context. Most of the time that we see interest, we're not involved in this type of practice. But there are times when it does take place. In the The more illegal manner that we're aware of is the idea of the loan shark. You know, the guy in the back street corner who will loan you money for whatever you need it, and he'll give you whatever you want, but he's going to charge you about 100% interest and break your legs if you don't pay it back. And you're never going to pay it back, because at 100% interest, unless you pay it back tomorrow, double, you're not going to pay it back. And it creates a vicious cycle. Now, that is completely illegal in our society, and we recognize all the problems with that idea, but it actually still creeps more into the mainstream. Many states have banned, have made illegal the idea of the high-interest car title loans and payday loans, these situations that are very similarly parallel the point that is being made here. People who are desperate, they need to put food on the table ahead of their paycheck next week. So they take in the title of their car or take in their paycheck stubs, and they're given money so they can go ahead and go out and begin to buy the groceries and stuff they need. But so often the interest is so high that they are never able to pay that off, never able to get out of debt. And even our world has, in many states, has made those types of things illegal because they understand what it is. It is an abuse of the poor, who destroys the poor by making those who would loan them rich and oppressing those who are broken. That is the point that is being made here. And so it's not a general statement against interest in general, but it is the idea of using wealth and using interest to oppress those who are in difficult situations so that the wealthier can become wealthier while oppressing the poor. In like manner, we have the idea of taking a bribe against the innocent. Here again, we have this idea of making money, becoming wealthy by ignoring something that's going on. The innocent has been accused of a crime or is being abused or whatever the case may be, and we take a bribe to look the other way. We think, well, as long as I am getting wealthy, who cares what happens to them? But again, that's the whole point of this whole passage. Someone who cares about others, who doesn't care about their own personal interest, their own personal wealth, but instead cares about helping others, building others up. And so if we go through this list then, we see over and over again these qualifications, all centering on how do we care for others? Do we spend our life trying to help others, to build others up, to put others first? Or is our focus, what do I want? How do I get more? How do I build my own power? How do I finish first? All of these things come together with the idea of either betraying and destroying the weak, the poor, the innocent, and the oppressed. Or in contrast, the person who will enter the temple, enter the tent, is the one who doesn't do these things. The one who cares about others, who places others first, who builds them up. And therefore, in the end of our chapter, it is this person who shall never be moved. In other words, who can enter the temple, who can enter the tent, who can enter the holy hill, is the one who cares for others. The one who does all of these things, he will not only be able to enter, he will not be moved from that. He will not be taken out of it. Once he is confirmed in it, he is there because he has placed others first. And so the question is, who actually meets these qualifications? So we have the question, who can live with God? What are the qualifications to do that? And now that we've seen the qualifications, who are actually qualified? We've already anticipated this question and the answer. Once Adam and Eve sinned and were kicked out of the garden, pushed out of the holy hill, removed from the presence of God, no one has been qualified. No one has been able to meet with the Lord. On the one hand, as we look at this list of qualifications, we ought to see it as something we should strive for. We should care for others in the way that is set forward here. We should be honest in our dealings. We should never slander one another. We should never use our words to tear down people. We should be blameless in our life. We should not seek wealth at the destruction of the weak, the poor, and the oppressed. We should defend the innocent. And yet, as we go through this list, we recognize that our hearts betray us. We constantly seek our own interests first. We may not go to the extremes of these different things, but we are not perfect. We are not pure. We are not blameless. And so the question is, who does meet these qualifications? Well, I mentioned at the beginning that there's other psalms like this, and one of those is Psalm 24. Now, if you remember, we preached on Psalm 24 back at the beginning of this series as kind of a kickoff sermon for the series. And Psalm 24 has an almost identical statement in it. In verses 3 and 4, we read, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." So we have the same questions. Who can ascend the holy hill? Who can enter the holy place or the tent, the tabernacle? Who has clean hands, who's blameless, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not slander, but tells the truth from his heart? The same question. But in Psalm 24, we're given an explicit answer. In verse 7, we read, "Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who can enter? Who can ascend the hill? Who can go into the holy of place? It is the King of glory. It is He alone who fulfills all of these requirements, all of these qualifications. He is blameless. There is no sin in Him. He always does what is right. He always speaks the truth, revealing to us what we need at every single moment. He never does evil, but always upholds the poor and the weak. Those who does wickedly, He judges. And those who live righteously, He upholds. He went to the cross for us, pledging to do what is right, no matter what it cost. And He stood firm so that we might have life. He went into the temple and cast out the money changers, those trying to use their wealth in order to take advantage of the weak and the poor. And He refused Satan's bribe, again, standing firm. Therefore, He is the only one truly qualified to ascend the hill and stand in the presence of our God. The hope of Scripture, though, proclaims that while He is the only one qualified to ascend the hill, He is not the victor in a contest without hope for anyone else. If we think about the picture image again of the race is not a contest. One person finishes and everyone else loses. It is the journey of this life. None of us will meet the qualifications. None of us finish the race on our own. But Christ, who finishes it for us, then picks all of us up and carries us all through to the end, all those that are in Him. When He ascends the hill, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "When He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men." Here Paul, quoting the Psalm, says, when He ascended, when He goes into the holy hill, when He enters the Holy of Holies, when He enters the true temple, the true tent, He takes people with Him. He gives gifts to us to build us up, to prepare us for that place. The rest of Ephesians 4 talks about the unity, the way in which God gives men, gives the gifts of the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, teachers, to teach, to train us, to build us up, to bring us together, and then to help us as a church be unified, to find that fellowship, that unity in Christ, so that we all can be presented before His throne, holy and blameless. Not because we met the qualifications, but because we have been made righteous in Christ. We stand then before the throne of God, in the presence of God. We will, in effect, meet the qualifications. Not because we have actually done them, but because we have been made righteous in Christ. It is as if God has given us a certificate that declares this person has met the qualifications because He has met them for us. He has paid the price for our failure, and He has given us His perfect qualifications, His perfect righteousness, so that we can stand in the presence of God for all of eternity. So who can enter the temple? Who can stand in the holy hill? every single person who is in Christ. Who meets the qualifications? Christ alone. We should try. We should strive, but we never will. So therefore, we trust and we rest in the Lord, in whom alone we have hope. Amen. Big discussions in the church and debates, and it really has been debates. It's actually involved very serious debates down through the centuries, has been the presence of Christ in the supper. In towards the end of the medieval era, the Roman Catholic Church, or the medieval church that would become the Roman Catholic Church, began to emphasize the idea of what is called transubstantiation, that the body and blood, or the bread and the wine, become the body and blood of Christ. They may not change in flavor or texture, but it truly is the body and blood of Christ. It actually changes in substance, even if it does not change in flavor and taste and all of that kind of thing. As the Reformation started, it was recognized that was problematic, that there was some serious problems with that, but there was still, that was the background, plus you had the idea in Scripture of the that when Christ issued the Lord's Supper the first time, he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." There was a famous debate between Martin Luther and Zwingli, and Zwingli went to more of the other idea and denied any kind of presence of Christ in the supper. Martin Luther kept saying over and over again, this is my body, this is my blood, and just kept saying that over and over and over and over again as kind of the final word. The Lutherans began to teach an idea that what's called the ubiquity of Christ, that Christ is bodily attached, his body is everywhere, and his body attaches itself to the bread and to the cup. And so as you partake, you truly take the body and blood of Christ, even though the bread and the wine aren't changed into the body of Christ. Christ's body is attached to them, so as you partake, you are partaking of the body and blood of Christ. At that debate sat a young theologian who would go on to be as famous or more famous than either one of them, and that is John Calvin. John Calvin began to recognize the problems with both extremes and develop what we call today the spiritual presence of Christ. I believe it's an important thing for us to think about in the context of our question this morning is who can dwell with Christ. The spiritual presence of Christ, which is what our confession teaches and what I believe, is that Christ is here with us. He's not attached to the bread and the wine. He is not somehow with them. There's no change in the substance. But his spirit is here. And as we partake, it is physically, as we physically take of these elements, just as really and truly as we drink this cup of wine, as we eat this bite of bread, so Christ is really and truly with us. And he is spiritually nourishing us and spiritually building us up, because we must have him in order to survive, in order to grow. In John chapter 6, Christ says, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot have eternal life." Now, that's spiritual language, but used in physical terms. And that's the point. This is a physical meal, but it proclaims a spiritual reality that Christ is present with us. While we look forward to the day when we will see Christ face to face, when we will enter that holy hill, when we will stand in the temple, even right now, that age to come is breaking in. Even right now, Christ is here with us. He is ministering to us, and he is nourishing through us both the proclamation of the word and the reception of the visible word, the Lord's Supper, the bread, and the wine. And so as we partake, may remember that it's, as the words of my pastor friend Richard Barcellus, it's more than a memory. This is Christ ministering to us, coming into our presence and giving of himself so that we may grow in him.